Luke chapter 7 this morning. I want to speak to you on the topic, faith of the unworthy. Faith of the unworthy. Our scripture reading was taken from this passage, chapter 7 of Luke. The Lord Jesus has done marvelous works in the sight of multitudes. And the Bible says that he entered into this little town called Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was near and dear to him was sick, almost close to death. The interesting thing about this passage is that the centurion wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And as we look at the details of these 10 verses, we come down to our text, which is in verse 9, where the Bible says that Jesus, when he heard these things, marveled at the centurion. And he turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus marveled at this centurion. Let's bow our heads together. Our Father, this morning we are so thankful for this weekend. It's a weekend and a day set aside to honor those who have served this great country, a country that has been founded on God's word, whose principles and constitutions are based squarely on God's word. Lord, there are so many things in this country today that are slowly drifting away from those principles. And us as your people, we as your people, we're concerned. We're concerned. And I just pray for our leaders, those who make the decisions on our behalf. I pray, Lord, for those who are serving this great country on foreign fields. Different branches, but the same cause. Protect them, I pray. I ask, Lord, that you would deliver this great country of the United States. As we look at this passage this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God might be our teacher and our guide. And use this passage to speak to every heart wherever we are today. Have your way, I pray, in this service. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text this morning, we see that the Lord exhibited a very unusual emotion. The Bible says in verse 9 that Jesus marveled. The word marveled means to wonder with admiration and astonishment. Now, when you think of the fact that the Lord Jesus is God, and everything that consists, consists because of him, everything that was created by him, nothing should surprise him. I heard one old preacher say one time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has occurred to God? And so it's an unusual emotion for the Lord Jesus to exhibit. And I said to myself, why in the world would Jesus marvel? To me, to marvel is a very human emotion. George Beverly Shea said this: there's the wonder of sunrise, or sunset rather, at evening. The wonder of sunrise I see. But the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that Jesus loves me. Oh, the wonder of it all. Oh, the wonder of it all. Just to think that Jesus loves me. There is so much to marvel about when we think of what Jesus Christ did for us. John wrote it this way in 1 John 4 verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation or the substitute for our sins. We didn't love God first. He loved us, and it is his love that drew us to him. Now, there are only two times in the entire Bible where it declares that Jesus marveled. The first one is in Mark chapter 6, and I'll read the passage for you very quickly. Jesus went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended by him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." And the Bible says in verse 6 that he marveled because of their unbelief. Imagine, Jesus grew in this little city. He was a carpenter's son. These people that grew around with him or lived in the area with him had the privilege of seeing this little child develop. And yet when he returned as an adult and taught in the synagogues, they were baffled and asked the question, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" The scriptures tell us that when Jesus saw them and their reaction, he marveled at their unbelief. And so it's very ironic that the other place that Jesus marvels is when this man exhibits great faith. So he marveled at two things. One was unbelief, and the other was great faith. The target of his marveling in Luke chapter 7 is a man who is a Roman centurion. I did not know what a centurion was, and so I looked it up. You know, in the olden days, we used to have to get an encyclopedia. Pay a lot of money for it, and it was very heavy. Remember those days? And you used to have guys coming and knocking on your doors. They were either selling vacuum cleaners or encyclopedias. Young people, you don't know what you've missed out on. Today, we have G-O-O-G-L-E. Google. So I looked it up. A centurion was a fierce warrior in the Roman army who was promoted up through the ranks because of his valor and bravery. Many men who aspired to be centurions died because they had to show their bravery by leading from the front. You could not be a centurion being a peripheral soldier. You had to lead the charge. So obviously you're going to be right up there where the armament is flying. No wonder a lot of them didn't make it. Not only that, but they had to set the example to others by fighting with skill and courage and fearlessness. And so these men who became centurions and worked their way up to the top, I think they walked around with a lot of swagger. One of the things that I was proud of was the uniform that I wore. And the uniform was not just placed on us off of a rack from Kmart. They had special people that were contracted to come to the base, put the uniform on us, and then fit the uniform to our bodies. So everyone had a uniform that was fit to them. And when it was the day to pass out, and all the family members are there, and you have your little gee-dunk ribbon, remember that? All it said was is that you got through. But I was proud of that little gee-dunk ribbon. And I had my little hat on that was twisted when I looked at the picture after. And you had the Coraphram shoes, remember that? And you were marching, ta, 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 ta. Listen, the hairs on my shoulders stood up on the back of my neck. I was so proud. These centurions were 100 times more proud. The uniforms that they wore stood out to let everybody know that they were a centurion. The headgear that they wore, you should see it. No, I wouldn't wear that. They say that real men wear pink. I'll wear pink, but I wouldn't wear that headdress. Feathers and plumage. But it said, "I am a centurion." They had special armament and shields and medals and no doubt notches in their swords because they had achieved the rank of a centurion. And by the way, a centurion was not over 100 men. A centurion was in charge of lieutenants who were over 100 men. I think of that special ops force guy who went in and actually shot the bullet that hit bin Laden. I wish I was that guy. But that guy has a special swagger that no one else has. We'll never know who it is. The centurion put his life on the line because of what he wanted to achieve. And when he got to the end and achieved it and got the uniform and the medals and all the different paraphernalia that went along with it, all of that defined him. When I read the background on centurions, I look at myself and I shake my head in awe and I say, you know, a centurion is someone who has passion for that position. Drive for that position. Discipline for that position. Sacrifice for that position. And all of that is put in there to achieve that position of prestige and self-importance. And I was moved to ask myself the question, Hugh, what defines you? A few months ago, I was standing in the sergeant's cubicles. We used to be in this little rundown building, and then the city put up a $35 million building now on Oakland Park Boulevard. You remember that as a police officer, right? You do remember that? So let me just remind you. That's why I was in the sergeant's office. And you have all these cubicles now. And this one particular sergeant, I looked at his cubicle, and he had all his accolades. Officer of the year, officer of the month, special commendation, letters of commendation, awards, all of them in his office, all spaced out 1 inch apart, all of them lined up properly. I mean, it took a lot of measurement and time to put up all those accolades. Nothing is wrong with that. But I said to myself, when I looked at all the other sergeants' cubicles, I said, no, all of this defines him. His career defines him. It's important to him. Nothing wrong with that. I think of guys who go to the gym. Nothing wrong with that. I need to do it myself. But they wear these short sleeve shirts with their biceps and their triceps and their quadriceps and their lats and their... And the shirts are so tight you can read every one of the packs of the six, you know? And that defines them. Now, I'm always getting into trouble when I preach at churches because no doubt there's somebody here who is a bodybuilder and he's probably going to deck me at the end of the service. A couple weeks ago, I was preaching and I was talking about there is an appointment that we all have to make. And I said, I hate the appointment with a dentist. Matter of fact, dentists need therapists. Well, sure enough, there was a dentist in there. So if you're a bodybuilder and you have the short things and you're short, I'm sorry, I'm not knocking you, but I'm saying these are the things that define people. Michael Jordan, thousands upon thousands of hours bouncing a basketball and putting it in a hoop. Thousands and thousands of hours, over and over. And today when you hear that name, basketball defines him. Michael Phelps, thousands of hours in the pool, up and down and up and down. And one more medal and he will tie the all-time record. Two more medals he will surpass. And he, if he does that this year in London, he will be the number one medal count person ever in the history of the Olympics. But that defines him. When I first came to this country, everybody wanted to know, hey, you're from Jamaica. I know Bob Marley. I've heard Bob Marley. So, man, come on, you know, Jamaica is not just reggae music and marijuana. Bob Marley spent thousands of hours strumming that guitar and practicing. He would fall asleep with a guitar in his hand. And at 36 years old, when he came to the end of his life, he went into a room and he brought out all the awards that he had won playing reggae music. And he said, was it really worth it? His last words to his son was this: money cannot buy life. Reggae music defined Bob Marley. And I asked myself the question, Hugh, what defines you? What defines you? What do you put your energies into? I'm learning more and more that the most important priority in life is bringing glory and honor to God. We are what we repeatedly do. And so the question is, what is the center of your passion? What is the center of your drive? What is the center of your discipline? What is the center of your sacrifice? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. And before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That was what defined Enoch. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, we need to ask ourselves a question: what defines me? And if you don't like the answer, praise the Lord, we can be changed. We can be changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. Something happened in the life of this centurion that changed him, because he knew what Jesus could do. And there were some things that happened according to these 10 verses that showed that his priorities had changed. No longer was it the drive to be a centurion. Something happened that changed his life. The first change I notice here is that he was a man that was generous. When he was aspiring to be a centurion, he didn't have time for anything else. He was consumed with achieving that goal. But when his life changed, his priorities changed. He became generous. It's evidenced in his generosity. And we see in verses 2 and 3 that his servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The question is, why would he go to such great lengths to have his servant healed? Well, the Bible says his servant was dear to him. And even though the social status of his servant was different than his, he had a desire to see his servant healed. I hate that term, social status. I hate that term, but it's a word that we live with. You know, when I was in Jamaica all those years, and it still exists, we have classes, you know, the upper class, the middle class. I hate that. As far as I am concerned, there are only two classes: those that have class and those who have no class. Dignity and ethics and politeness and decorum and good manners and proper behavior and kindness does not require money. It just requires class. And regardless of how much money we have, we can still exhibit those attributes. Class. Today we have so much prejudice and hatred, and as far as I'm concerned, there is only one race on the planet, and that's the human race. And I'm glad that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have differentiation or discrimination. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word, whosoever, encompasses everybody. When I was a little child, my aunt taught me this little song: Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. This centurion did not see an ailing servant. He saw an ailing human being. Ephesians 4 verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. As much as there is prejudice and class differential and social status in our society, we as God's people must make sure that it is not a part of our lives. We have to be careful never to forget those in society who would be branded as different from us or not in the same socio-economic status. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in it. But praise the Lord, God sees us as a soul in need of salvation. Not only was he generous to his individual servant, but he was generous to the Jews. The Bible says in verse 4 that when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, the centurion, was worthy for whom he, Jesus, should do this. So they're saying this centurion is deserving of his request being answered by you. The reason they said that is because they loved this centurion. Now keep in mind that a Roman centurion and a Jew just did not get along. They resented the Romans because of their authority and their rule and their political dominance. But yet in this situation, something happened to change that. There was a respectful, cooperative relationship between the centurion and the Jews. And the glowing report is given in verse 5. He loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. A Roman centurion building a synagogue for a Jew, that was almost unheard of. This centurion showed generosity not to an individual only, but even though they differed in so many ways, he showed generosity to the people with whom he lived, even though they were different. Those were the Jews. And he built them a synagogue. Something happened that changed this man, and we see it in his generosity. Secondly, something happened to change this man because we see it in his humility. I'm sure this gentleman lived in an elaborate house. If he could afford to build a synagogue for the Jews, he could afford to build a house that was nice. I'm sure that he had medals and commendations and memorabilia, and maybe they were on the walls like the sergeant's office. But when he compared himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, though he had accomplished so much, he saw himself as nothing. And that's how we have to look at ourselves. Apart from the Lord Jesus, I'm nothing. He had all reason and every reason to be puffed up with pride. But pride, you know, is a nauseating trait. To me, pride is like a little baby, a little infant who has a cold. And you see all of that gook and gobbly on the top lip. You know what I'm talking about? Goo goo gaga, goo goo gaga, goo goo gaga. And all of that snotty stuff is on there. But the baby doesn't know because the baby can't see it. And we as dads, we say, hey, honey, wipe that nose. I hope you're laughing with me, not at me. That's pride. Everybody sees it, and it's disgusting, like the snotty nose. But the person who is exhibiting it, they haven't a clue. Stories told of a pastor who prided himself in his messages. He preached for 40 years. One day he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, Pastor, I have bad news for you. Only have about 6 weeks to live. Not a good message. So he goes home, you know, and he's kind of down, and he tells his wife, and she said, I'm so sorry to hear that, honey. What can I do to encourage you, you know, lift you up? He said, well, you know that box that you keep in the kitchen? And you told me that when you die, I can open that box. Since I'm going to die first, maybe you can tell me about that box and I can look in it. She says, you sure you want to do that? He said, yeah. So she says, okay, go ahead. So he takes the box. He hasn't looked in this box for years. Doesn't even know what's in it. He opens the box. He sees 3 eggs and $10,000 in cash. He says, this is what you've kept in the box all these years? She said, yes. He says, well, what's the eggs for? What's the meaning of the eggs? She says, well, every time you preached and you bombed, I put an egg in the box. He says, that's not bad. 40 years of preaching, only 3 eggs. He says, well, what's the $10,000 for? He says, well, every time I got to a dozen eggs, I sold them for a dollar. And I put the dollar in the box. That'll humble you. That'll humble you. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. To me, the greater your life has been blessed of God, the more humble you should be. Because when we see ourselves the way we really are and recognize that God can still bless us and still use us, all praise goes to him. Our goal should be this. He must increase, but I must decrease. Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The centurion had every reason to be puffed up with pride, but instead he demonstrated extreme humility. The Bible tells us that he did not feel that he was worthy enough to come to Jesus. Look at verse 3. When he heard Jesus was coming, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching that he would come and heal his servant. But then in verse 7, he says, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. It's obvious that this man knew who Jesus was. Remember that little song that we used to sing? Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. This man, somewhere along the line, found out who Jesus was. Praise the Lord. And when he examined himself, he could not fathom himself deserving to have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, Lord, all you have to do is just send a word and my servant will be fine, but I'm not worthy to come to you. There are so many people in our history and in the Bible who felt the same way. One of the books that I read recently was the book by John Newton. John Newton was the man who wrote the words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when you read that book, you find out why he referred to himself as a wretch. He had a filthy mouth. Now, you know, there's a saying, cuss like a sailor. He was a sailor, and he made sailors blush. And one day, God caught a hold of his heart and changed John Newton. And when he understood the grace of God, he penned those words that have lasted throughout decades. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton did not feel as if he was deserving of having an audience with Jesus. I think of Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons. I think of Mary, Martha's sister, who was a loose woman. I think of the demoniac at Gadara. I think of the thief on the cross. There was one lady who had an issue of blood for years and nobody could heal her. She said, all I want to do is touch the hem of his garment. These people didn't feel worthy. And Paul said this, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. We're not worthy. But where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Praise the Lord. And so now the invitation is open to anybody, no matter what you have done. Come now, Jesus said. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, They shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the reason the Bible describes sin as being red is because Jesus Christ's blood is red. And if I was to write out all the sins that I've ever committed in red, and I put the blood of Jesus Christ over it, the page would be white. Because red cancels out red. And that's why our sins are forgiven. The Bible says that our sins are buried in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. The centurion didn't feel worthy enough to go to Jesus. Neither did he feel worthy enough for Jesus to come to him, according to verse 6. Jesus went with them, and when he was now far off from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, "Trouble not thyself, Lord. I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof." He didn't feel worthy. There are so many people today who are embarrassed about where they live. They don't want you to come and visit because they might live in a small house or an old house. Or I don't think that was a problem with the centurion. I think he had an elaborate house. The problem that he had was not his house, it was his life. He didn't feel that his life was worthy. And we never feel that way. Were it not for the grace of God, I could never enter into the presence of God. But now we are commanded in the book of Hebrews that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. Today, that's a stumbling block and a shackle for a lot of people who are unsaved because they just don't think that they're good enough for Jesus to come into their heart. Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know me. Years ago, I was down in Jamaica. I had a dear friend who was a colonel in the army, decorated colonel, well known. But because he had so much rank and power, every year that they had their annual physical, he would skip it. And so when he was coming up to 70 years old, he began to have some problems. And he recognized, I need to go to the doctor. When he went, he was in the advanced stages of prostate cancer. And of course, that disease just ravages you. And here was this sturdy, upright man that even when he was in civilian clothes, he looked like he was marching when he walked. And I went into the room, and he had lost so much weight. And I said, "Ken, I'm just here just to share some verses with you. You don't mind?" "No, I don't mind." Sat on the edge of the bed, shared the scripture with him, everything that I could think of. And you know what Ken said? He says, "I don't think that it would be fair for me to live my whole life. And then just before I die, I ask the Lord to forgive me. That just couldn't be right." But that's the whole purpose that I'm here. So that you can hear the scriptures and the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. 2 hours I was with him. And Ken did not accept the Lord. And 1 week later, he died. I hope he trusted the Lord before it was too late. But he just felt that he wasn't worthy enough. That's not what Jesus says. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door and come in, I will sup with him and he with me." That's salvation. Today is the day of salvation. It does not matter what has happened over the years or in your life. Today is the day of salvation. Ken wouldn't accept. We have to give the centurion credit for 2 things. He recognized that Jesus had the ability to heal his servant, and he recognized that Jesus had the ability to heal the servant without being physically present. And this is where we find the Lord Jesus stopping in his tracks. The generosity that the centurion showed was inspirational. And the humility that he demonstrated was commendable. But those are not the things that caused Jesus to marvel. What caused Jesus to marvel was the faith that he exhibited. His great faith is found in verses 6 and 7. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, what is faith? The definition of faith is found in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Those two words are words of tangibility. Faith is a substance. The hymn book has substance. But the thing about faith is that we can't see it. So even though we can't see it, it still has substance of things hoped for and evidence. That's a courtroom term. It's proof for what you're trying to accomplish. So faith is substance and proof. And if we do not exercise faith, we cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, verse 6 says. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith brings salvation. And if we do not exercise faith, we can never be saved. Preached a funeral the other day. And I just gave the gospel, simple. Afterwards, a lady came up and said, "Where is your church?" I said, "Well, I go to church in Plantation, Florida." She said, "I'd love to come. What kind of church is it?" I said, "It's Plantation Baptist Church." "Oh, Baptist." Says, "I'm Anglican." "But you know, we all serve the same God." And I said, when I went home, I said, "You know, my darling, I preached my heart out, and this lady still didn't get it. She's still depending on her baptism and her catechism and her confirmation, because as a Catholic, I mean an Anglican too." We cannot get to heaven if we're holding on to these things. Sometimes we have some terrible crashes on the road. And the crashes are so violent because they hit a pole or something that some of these electrical wires actually snap. And we have to build a whole barrier around to prevent people from walking up and holding on to those wires. Because if they do, they'll be immediately electrocuted. But you know, I'm a very visual person. I said to myself, now why is it that we have to block people from holding on to this wire? But yet the little birds can land on the wires, build nests, flit around and show their feathers, and all they're doing is standing on the wires just like nothing is going on. I said, do they have little rubber boots on? But what has happened is that they're standing on the wires and they're not touching anything else. And if you and I should jump up on that wire, we're not touching anything else. In other words, we're not grounded. Nothing would happen to us. That is salvation. If you're holding on to baptism plus faith, or catechism plus faith, or confirmation plus faith, or church membership plus faith, you cannot go to heaven. It is faith in Jesus plus nothing. I have a friend at work. I've been talking to him for a year now. He'll call me up and he say, "Hugh, what you doing? You busy?" "No, not busy. Can you meet me?" And we'll pull up car to car. And he'll start asking me about the Bible. And I've given him books and I've prayed with him and he has visited church. But you know what his thing is? It cannot be that I don't have to do anything. Now this guy, his IQ is through the roof. He's a vociferous reader. Is that a good word? Voracious reader. Obviously, I'm not. His intellect is just way up there. But he cannot get the little concept of faith plus nothing. The songwriter said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Jesus marveled because of this man's great faith. He said, "Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." This man believed that the word of Jesus was enough. And that's the key, you know. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Simple. The centurion believed in the power of the spoken word. Some people cannot get saved because they cannot get past the first verse in God's word. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They can't get past that. All the other 66 books or 65 books, plus all of Genesis, they cannot get the rest because they can't get past that first verse. Can't be that God created all of this. Are you crazy? Has to be evolution, and it has to be a big bang. And we've been here for millions of years, and we're evolving. The fool had said in his own heart, there is no God. They have a problem with the first verse of the Bible. Some people have a problem with the verses dealing with creation. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And each day that he created, the Bible says, and the morning and the evening, first day. Morning, evening, second day. Listen, God said it. And whether we believe it or not, it is true. God created all that we have here in 6 24-hour days. Some people cannot get past that. And here is a wonderful thing about God's word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's all we need. He is all that we need. Interesting thing about the book of Genesis, since we just touched on it. The first four words in the book of Genesis says, in the beginning, God. The last four words in the book of Genesis says, a coffin in Egypt. That's our lifespan. In the beginning, God created you and I. Gave us birth. One day, we're going to be in a coffin somewhere. In between birth and death, a decision to receive Jesus Christ is going to determine what happens after that. Simple. That's why I love the term God's simple plan of salvation. It's not complicated, but it takes faith. And some people can't do that. When my little girl was a little one, and we used to go to the beach, there was a big tree. And that tree overshot the water. And I would be in the water, and I'd say, jump, Keish, jump, Keish. And without hesitation, she would jump because she knew Daddy is holding her. Daddy's going to catch her. That's what you have to do with Jesus to be saved. Can't hold on to anything else. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus marveled for two reasons. He marveled because of a lack of faith, and he marveled because of great faith. And this centurion's faith was rewarded. Because the Bible tells us in verses 9 and 10 that his servant was healed. And he is recorded in the Bible as being the only man that ever caused Jesus Christ to marvel. Today is Memorial Day. I like special days. If you have never received the Lord Jesus, today could be your Memorial Day. And for the rest of your life, you can remember the Memorial Day of 2012. I let go of the things that I was holding on to. And I just exercised pure faith and trusted Christ. And you know what? The Lord Jesus marveled at such great grace. Wouldn't that be such great faith? Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony? I am so concerned and burdened as I go to churches and I see auditoriums like this full, and I ask myself the question, if Jesus was to come now, would all of us go to heaven? Would every single pew in here be empty? Or would you have some people left behind? That is my concern, because most of the churches that we go to are like this, full of beautiful people, acknowledging the word of God and saying amen and enjoying the service and taking in God's word. But I cannot just assume that every human being is saved. And there is coming a day when we're going to be just like Ken Barnes. It's going to be our last week. Just like Bob Marley, our last week. And if we don't know for sure, heaven is not our home. And I would hate to know that you had the chance and didn't get saved. Somebody asked me the other day when I was sharing a story about my friend at work. Says, you know, you guys, you strap on a gun every day and you put on a bulletproof vest. I wonder what would happen if Joe got killed. I said, please don't say that. Please don't say that. Because if he got shot tonight, God forbid, he has not received Jesus by faith. Cannot go to heaven. If you know the Lord, then allow the Lord to work in your life where people can see great faith demonstrated in your life. And he can marvel at your life also. Our Father, this morning you see the hearts. We see the outward appearance, but you see the hearts. And these three dear folks have raised their hand, saying, I am not sure. I pray for them today, Lord, that they might make a decision to trust the Lord Jesus and have that assurance that heaven will be their home when the end comes. For those of us who do know you as Savior, Lord, may we live for thy glory. May we be defined by our desire to bring glory and honor to thee. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.